Okay, so today is Palm Sunday, kickoff really to Passion Week, Holy Week. Sunday to Sunday, right? Today is Palm Sunday, and then we're gonna towards the midweek, we're gonna have a Passover meal happening. Lots happening in Jerusalem, and then Jesus is gonna be on the cross 3 days, 3 nights, and then Sunday morning ends the week, the resurrection. Okay, so a lot happens in this week. But why do we call it Palm Sunday? Well, because of the palm branches, that's kind of what stuck. Lots of palm branches going on. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. There's going to be palm branches waving everywhere as Jesus does his thing. He's going to enter the holy city of Jerusalem just days before he's going to get put to trial and put to death. And so there's going to be a very large, pumped up crowd waiting for him, with lots of palm branches being laid at his feet. Some have titled this event, and might even say that in your Bible, which I should probably turn to the right section myself. It might even say the triumphal or triumphant entry. It says triumphal entry, the little subtitle in my Bible for this section. that title is somewhat ironic, isn't it? And we'll see kind of by the end of the story some of the irony there. And this is an important day, a monumentous thing, but it is a tragedy for the nation of Israel, how it was received. There's still good things to learn from this, and of course we're going to see the glory of God and the prophecy and all that, but just know that this triumphant entry for Jerusalem, for Israel, is actually going to turn tragic. But there is always, of course, even in tragedy, hope, because God's grace, because God's providence, right? Okay, so without further ado, we're going to get into the story, kind of get running into it, do some verses, and then we'll kind of talk about those verses. So sorry if it feels like we're going ahead and then going back, but let's kind of get into the story a bit. So we're going to be Luke 19, we're going to start in verse 28, if I didn't say that yet. All right. So when he, that's Jesus, had said this, and he's been teaching, he just did the parable of the minus. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, Mount Olive, we'll talk about that, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt, that's a young donkey, tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Okay, so we got to get the mode of transportation here, okay? But first, where are they? They're on. It's called the Mount called Olivet, but it's the Mount of Olives. Very important location in the Bible. We see it over and over. It's due directly east Jerusalem, about half a mile, depending on where on the mountain you're going to. A couple little towns there: Bethphage, Bethany, where Jesus spent a lot of time, kind of as a retreat with his close friends and followers. In Ezekiel 11, it records a vision, and this is the Mount of Olives, where the glory of God, Ezekiel gets a vision where the glory of God is leaving the temple. It's going. Why? Because of the sins of the people, and they're not repenting, and God's saying, I don't want to leave, but I have to, essentially. And so leaves the temple, goes to a couple places. But where? Guess where it ends up eventually stopping and sort of saying, this is now where I'm leaving to. It's going to be the same mountain, the Mount of Olives, the very top of the mountain. And so now we know that kind of happened about 600 years ago. And now we see the glory of God in human flesh returning to Jerusalem from that same mountain about 600 years later. So pretty important, the location of this as well. And he's going to come down into the city, right? Very likely through the east gate, would have been the gate. And in one sense, the glory has returned to Israel, right? And it surely has. And Jesus is going to be teaching. He's going to be rebuking the sin of, you know, the merchandising and all that was going on in the temple that he didn't like. Teaching the glories of God, and he's going to have everyone's attention with this great authority. So the glory is here. But then sadly for Israel, the glory of God is going to be leaving again. Why? Because Jesus is going to get rejected. Okay, so it's kind of going to have a similar tone to the story in Ezekiel. And so that's now. There's going to be another grand entrance from the Mount of Olives. You guys probably know what I'm talking about. When he comes again in the second coming, in power and in judgment and in the last days. Zechariah says this. I have it here. It's just one verse. Zechariah 14:4, though, if you wanted to find it. And in that day, end of tribulation, his feet, Jesus, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. It's going to be a very different event, right, than the one we're going to read about today. So Jesus is going to touch down during his second coming and split the mountain right in two. His second entrance is going to be nothing like the first one. The first one, which we're going to read today, which we're already into, lowly he comes, sitting on a donkey, ready to serve, ready to suffer, ready to save, to forgive, right? There's a different presence he has in this first time. The second time, unveiled glory. Every eye will see him. It will be unmistakable. Where your heart was or wasn't with the Lord, that's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In might and in judgment, right? For those that did not use the time wisely to receive salvation, to receive his son. And he's going to be riding on a different vehicle. You guys know what the vehicle is? What is it? White horse. Right? Fierce, white, horsed. Different kind of beast than a donkey, no doubt. And he's going to have an army with him, an army of the saints, right? The ones that have been clothed in white. So a bit of a different, but that's all the same location, the Mount of Olives, which we're seeing, that's the location of our study today. And then he will be taking the throne, right, that's been promised to him, that's owed him. And there in Jerusalem, he's going to take that seat of David, that throne, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. And we're not going to talk too much about that because there's so much stuff here. I hope I did a good job of not doing too much stuff. But if you know the story, and if you're like, well, what about that? Yeah, I know. But we only have so much time, okay? So give me a break. But there's this entry. He's riding in on a donkey. So what's with the donkey then? Let's go read it. Zechariah 9 through 10 talks about this. This is the prophecy where he gives very specific details on how Messiah is going to come into town on this day. Zechariah 9, I'll give you a second to get there. I'm kind of cheating. If you think I'm really good at Bible flipping, I have little tabs already laid out, so or else everyone would be beating me. So it says, verse 9, Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, a young donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Okay, so pretty important, the donkey part of the story. We can go back to Luke 19 now. The messianic prophecy would be well known with the Jewish people. Oh, donkey, right? And remember, his disciples are Jewish. They're not kids anymore, but they were Jewish kids. They were raised up, taught, you know, the law. They know the Old Testament, okay? So when Jesus says, "There's a donkey waiting for me," you could only imagine, you know, Peter to John, did he say, "Go get the donkey? Is it time? It's time. Let's do this. Finally," right? That's most likely what they're all thinking at this point. Finally, they must have thought. Remember, the disciples had already argued one time who was going to be the greatest among them. You know, just that's how it is. They did believe the Lord. They loved him. But they're humans, right? And immaturity gets the best of us sometimes, doesn't it? Yeah, this is so cool, and I think we're kind of going to be the main dudes. And they're going to do it again before Jesus dies. Ouch. Eventually, they're going to get it, right? They're going to get it. They're going to realize Jesus is Messiah. It's going to look a little different than I thought, but he's going to have to die before he reigns. He's going to die before he reigns on high. Maybe that will stick in your head. They're going to get it. And of course, Jesus has told them that, but they're not going to get it until after he raises again and dies on the cross. But for now, they're going to get caught up in this commotion of this parade, this triumphal entry, and the expectation of the crowd and the whole nation of Israel, really. And they think Jesus is about to take the crown of David. That's kind of what they're thinking. You know, now we're going to get there. And with them is this kind of main dudes, right? But the crown of thorns is really the crown that's coming next. And with it, that's going to mean their own, in a sense, crown of thorns, their own lowly sufferings for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Because we know the rest of the story and how it carries on into the New Testament. You've heard it said before, don't put the cart before the horse, okay? We get it. Keep things in order. Control your expectations, right? Here's another one. Don't put the horse before the donkey. Huh? It's too easy to fall into the notion that Jesus, God, church, religion, if you want to use that word, is sort of my one-way ticket of getting where I want to get in this life. It's very easy to fall into that. And if I'm not careful and I'm in that, I'm going to reject Jesus when he doesn't give me the magnificent white horse experience that I thought was coming for following him. Right? Because that's what they're thinking. It's Jesus, it's time, it's, you know, it's going to happen. I'm going to read something out of Acts 14, 19. You can go there if you want. It's actually not too far, so why don't you go there to the right. Paul has an experience, a really rough experience, and it shakes the church a bit, and he's got to kind of put some things in order. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And he probably was dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, and he went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium. So they come back to the place that just basically killed him, and Antioch. What are they there to do? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Paul is no doubt speaking to a group of believers, a small church, maybe a larger church, that is rattled, right? Last time we saw you, Paul, it didn't go so well. They witnessed his public execution, really, for standing for Jesus. That's a pretty big deal. And so now he's kind of there with that in mind. I know that was pretty rough, but really what he's saying, donkey before the horse, guys. there is reward. There is great peace and joy coming. And there is that in this life, too. But if Jesus suffered and we're his followers, you got to expect that that's going to be a part of getting there. Right? So put it in order. Acts 14:23, last verse. So when they appointed the elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So I like that part because it's not just here's your donkey, right, of trials and challenges and disappointments, you know, hope you make it till the end. Rather, it's we, the church, God's children, the believers, we have put our trust in and put our faith in Christ, and now he has put us into his service, into his calling. And, you know, a donkey was a service animal. And in our calling and service to our king, which is living for him, loving him, obeying him, we maintain a humble and lowly heart before him, right? Kind of a donkey stance, if you will. We're not expecting big parades for us. We're not expecting our huge breakthroughs where suddenly my life is just great and full and all the things I wanted in this life come to me. We're staying lowly. We're saying, God, I'm yours. What do you want to do, right? Doesn't mean God's not going to do awesome things, but I think we get the point, right? And we serve him lowly, try to stay humble of heart, not because he's going to remove our difficult circumstances every time, but because he's going to He's going to save us from ourselves, okay? He's going to save us from this world and the patterns of this world that bring death, and invites us to love both him now and forevermore in peace and perfect relationship. That is our main goal reward, okay? And it keeps us in a good place. So we praise him as he gives, right? And we stay humble and we keep showing up when he chooses to take away, right? That's where it really matters. Knowing this, though, the whole time, and this is kind of the point, it's all in order, right? It's in order, right? And he knows what he is doing with us, with our church, with the whole world. Everything is perfectly in line with him. And when we know that and we remember that, it makes us stronger, right? Order is comforting, right? When we think something should have an order and it doesn't go according to that order, does that make us feel good? Or does that make us feel not good? Not good. Paul's saying, through many trials and sufferings, we're going to get there. We're going to make it. Don't you worry. Okay, good. Doesn't mean the sufferings and trials are fun themselves, or we want those, but we can take a breath and go, okay, we're still going to make it. God's still using this. He's using everything. Okay? So, donkey before the horse. All right, let's move back into our story. I don't know. Sorry I got caught up on that, but 19 and then verse 35 back in Luke. So we're back to Luke chapter 19, verse 35. We're going to take a couple of these verses piecemeal here. And then, of course, the ending's going to be a little bigger. All right, verse 35. Then they, I'll just read 34 to get rolling. And then they said, the Lord has need of him. Okay. Then they brought him, the donkey, to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt. And they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and it's Palm Sunday, and the other Gospels record, and they cut down palm branches and laid the palm branches as well. Luke didn't put that detail in, but we have it in the other one. So there's clothes, there's palm branches, they're laying down their, so what are these about, the clothes and the palm branches? They're laying down their clothes on the ground and palm branches before him. It's like a red carpet, basically, for the king of Israel. That's their version of the red carpet. He's the king. Let's do this. He's going to be our king. He's going to kick out Romans. This is awesome. Let's give him a proper entry. So the clothes were a homage and a respect for his kingship, right? A humbling thing. You're the king. A similar thing happened in the Old Testament, so 1 or 2 Kings. The king, when Jehu was anointed, right before he went and dealt with wicked Jezebel. He was there, they anointed him king. There was kind of some confusion. He's like, oh yeah, that's legit, you're king, you've been anointed. And they threw down their clothes immediately on the stairs. And so this is a common thing that they would have seen. And then the palm branches were important to Israel, but they were also just an ancient symbol, really, of life and victory, specifically military victory over enemies, which again is where Israel and the crowd's mind is. Get those Romans out of here, right? This would have been a common scene that unfolded. Military heroes and leaders and generals come back to their home cities with their armies after a victory, and there would be a kind of a meeting congratulatory parade for them where they'd be laying it all down. So common scene here for them. All right, but we'll keep moving here. Verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And other Gospels have more of the Old Testament verses. And they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now, save now. It was quite a scene here, okay? The last two verses. And some of the Pharisees in the middle of this called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Okay. So the Jewish leaders are very aware of what is happening right now, and they do not like it. They command Jesus, really, tell them to stop calling you Messiah. Tell them to stop putting you in the place of the Old Testament prophecies. And they said, "I could do that, but that would just start a rock concert." Ha ha. You just got to keep those, you know, in the rotation for all of history. So we see a major shift here, of course. Jesus, up until now, is avoiding the parades, the crowds, the praise, the you're the Messiah, let's do this, because he it was not yet his time. It's not yet my time, and he would slip away when the crowd started to really get amped up. Now he's saying, this is it. Now is the time. Go ahead, praise. Now is the time, and even the rocks know it, whether you do or not. Pretty powerful, pretty powerful. Okay, now, next section. Verse 41. So that's what's happening, and now we kind of are in this thing. This is awesome, this is so cool, and then it's going to really take a massive U-turn. Now as he drew near Jesus, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And some have said it could be rendered, he wailed, like sobbed over Jerusalem, which would be appropriate. Massive U-turn here. As the people are erupting into this excitement and praise, yay, you know, they look at Jesus, he's crying, you know. What's going on? Oh, must be tears of joy. Just overwhelming, right? Tears of joy, perhaps? Nope, it's quite the opposite. And let's keep reading. So he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially this in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman legions. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And Jesus saying, and this is the time. And although it seemed like they really got it, they actually missed it as a nation. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. And you think, well, they got it, right? Look at they know they need to be saved, right? How many times have you said, save now, Lord, save now from this? And you thought that was your biggest problem, and you found out there was something else that needed to be addressed, right? That can happen. It's misplaced expectation. Yeah, not exactly. They didn't really know what the saving they needed was. They wanted to be saved not from the judgment of the sins, not where they were as a nation, far from God, but rather the Roman rulers over them, over their nation. That's what we need saving from. And they weren't completely wrong. That's part of it. But they just had things out of order, right? And we know that, right? God, fix my problems, then we'll talk about my sin. No, that's never how it is. He starts first with the church. Judgment starts at the church. And they cried out the right words with a whole lot of passion. They sure did. But their understanding was critically, critically lacking. So their mouths, they uttered the truths, right? The right things, but their hearts were not in the right place. They were not repentant to receive their Messiah. You see, they thought their biggest problem, again, was it's the Gentiles. It's the Roman oppressors. Now Messiah's here, right? He can deal with these filthy pagans, and that's how they thought of them, and put us back on top, you know, these pig eaters. And they missed the whole point. Jesus was coming to save them first from their sins, right? From where they had wandered to. And you think, well, where did this come? Well, it's been all throughout, but John the Baptist from the start, repent. The kingdom of God is near. Okay. And he got all this started. And remember, he set the way, and then the Pharisees knew that John the Baptist had a big following too. And so John the Baptist is the one that baptized Jesus. So they had it. They had the signage right there, even currently, not to mention all the Old Testament stuff. And they loved the kingdom of God part, right? Kingdom of God is near, yay. But as a nation, did they really repent? Is that what Jesus experienced in his ministry? No, right? Actually, where did he get most of the fruit? It was the Samaritans, right? The ones that were like, you go around that city if you're a respectable Jew. You don't even go near there, right? Women at the well, that's where he saw a real solid revival. And they didn't even have perfect theology. He had to correct that woman at the well on some things. But they got it. They came out to him as Messiah, Savior, what they of their souls, right? And so, as a nation, the crowds were big and all that. They loved the miracles. They loved the bread and all that. But they're not getting it. They're not repenting. Their expectation for a delivering king grew and grew and grew as Jesus proved himself to be. He is certainly a mighty prophet, right? No one could say the things you say, do the things you do. But their hearts stayed hard to the message of personal repentance and repentance as a nation and turning away from their sin. Somehow they avoided that part, right? And we might be tempted to think, well, that's just the Pharisees, right? That's just the religious leaders. That's like, you know, maybe 100 guys. But who's screaming, crucify him here not too shortly by the end of the week? It's the crowds with the Pharisees, right? Screaming for Jesus' death shortly after this parade that they gave him, right? So we see the words are right, but their hearts weren't. And so they could be easily flipped back to, well, just kill him now. He's not doing that thing we thought he was going to do. And John the Baptist, you know, even spilled the beans for them outright. Behold, okay, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All right. That doesn't have a lot to do with kicking out Romans. Maybe we should focus in on that a little bit. Did they? As some did, but as a whole, no, they didn't. And what day was this that Jesus rides in on the donkey? Jesus and his disciples are going to parade into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. We call it Palm Sunday. Jews knew it as Lamb Selection Day, right? Getting ready for Passover. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, and we can read about this schedule for the week and on the Jewish calendar. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, and this is going to be when the Passover is instituted in Egypt after the plagues and such. All right, Exodus 12, verse 1. I'm going to read down to 7, I believe. So now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That's the month of Nisan. Nisan's like their January. It's the beginning of the year, spring, for the Jew. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, 10th of Nisan, you every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to the house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. We know why that's important. Jesus would be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And apparently there was an allowance. If you didn't have the lambs, it could be a goat. But we know Jesus was declared the lamb by John. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, the 14th of Nisan. That's going to be the Passover. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, which is when their next day would start. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And if you don't know the story, why are they putting the blood on the lintel of the doorposts? Because the angel of death is going to come through Egypt and it's going to smite the firstborn of all the Egyptians and all the people that don't have the blood of the lamb over their door. Modeling, looking forward to, of course, the Lamb of God. And he would have died on a cross. And there would have been blood all over that wooden cross, right? That's the only way we can escape the judgment. You got to have the blood. You got to have the blood of Jesus Christ over you. We took communion today. That's what it's all about. Jesus has to save you, right? He has to give you his righteousness. You cannot earn it, right? You cannot get there on your own. He has to save you. You have to receive it as a free gift. And that's it, right? And then not, and this, and that, and do your Hail Marys, and get confirmed. No, you have to receive Jesus as your true Savior, and his blood has to be applied to you to remove your sin. Now, of course, we're not going to go into it. If that has happened, if he is your true Savior, your true Lord, and you've put your faith in him, he's going to change your life, right? You're going to see it pop up. There's going to be fruit. But how you get saved, you have to have the blood of the Lamb applied to your life and to remove your sin. Okay, sorry. So Jerusalem is going to be jam-packed with people getting ready for Passover during this parade. It's lots and lots of traveling Jews kind of getting their stuff done. He's going to be getting ready It's going to be a lot of people kind of concerned about the Jewish holidays coming up while their lamb, God's lamb for them, is riding in on a donkey on Passover lamb selection day. That's pretty amazing. And it's as if Jesus is saying, how about this one? Remember what John said? And still most of them didn't see it. God has selected his lamb for his people, and he's going to bring his lamb into his house, which is the temple. And he will be there with the people, teaching the people. And that was part of this, right? Bring the lamb into your house. Let it be almost, and that would be so hard. I love having pets, but having kids, every time we lose one or something happens, I just go, is this even worth it? You know? It's just so heavy, the death, right? When it's a family member. And bringing a lamb into your house, especially if you had kids, you don't want to kill that lamb when it's time to kill that lamb, but you have to, because this is part of the atonement for God's sin. And that's the point. Sin is costly, right? That's going to cost. That's going to hurt. There's going to be a death of an animal, an innocent animal. But it's going to be necessary and important, right? Because it's going to help people understand the depth and the tragedy of our sin. And so when Jesus comes and says, he says, he's the Lamb of the God, takes away sin of the world, we're going to get it. Okay, yeah, we better listen to him. And so that's what's going to happen with Jesus. He's going to go into the temple, and then he's going to be brought to trial, right? They're going to ask him all these questions. They're going to crisscross him. There's going to be false accusations. And at the end of that, still, the leaders, the ones in charge, are going to go, I don't know what this guy's done wrong. So he's going to be proven innocent. He's going to be proven without blemish through all of that just before he's crucified, right? And they missed all of that. They missed all of it. Not every single one, but as a group, they missed it. And Daniel chapter 9 is another one. So when it says, let's go back to Luke. We'll get back to Luke. So we just have it in front of us again. I'm going to read Daniel 9. It's just one verse, but you could make a pit stop there if you want to do on the way back to Luke. But Daniel chapter 9 is one of the important verses here. And it says, because you did not, at the end of verse 44, you did not know the time of your visitation. There's Daniel prophesies, there's a thing he gets shown, a vision, that Messiah would arrive 483 years, according to the Jewish calendar, from the day Artaxerxes Longimanus, who was over Israel at the time, issued a decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem. That's your story of Nehemiah. They had the book of Nehemiah. They had these numbers. And Daniel 9:25 says this, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, and that's what they're hailing him as here, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62, 69 weeks, or 7-year periods each week. That's going to be 483 years. And the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troubling times, talking about how the city was rebuilt. And so he shows up to the day that was put out. And they had that. And they could have tracked that with their Jewish calendar from the day, and they still didn't grasp what they needed to do as receiving him as their true Messiah. And so it's all through. How many of you were worried when I started saying 69 weeks that I was going to start pulling some slides up? I'll leave that to Steve. But I did have to look at the squiggly one to kind of get some stuff in there. So you got to sometimes see this stuff, or else it's just numbers. So don't worry, I won't get that going today. So then it's in Daniel, and then we know, you know, all the other prophecies of Messiah to come that we're not going to go into. And so what's this embankment around them? Because that's a specific thing. Jesus is like, I'm crying. There's this thing going on. And oh, yeah, there's going to be like this embankment around you. Very specific thing's going to happen. Israel's going to reject and kill their Messiah. Okay, we know how the story goes. And their judgment for that is going to come in the form of a terrible and tragic Roman siege on Jerusalem. So it's going to start in 66 AD. A siege wall is going to be built up because, Jerusalem got... they did some revolts. They kicked out some Romans. And so, emperor found out about it, and he said, okay, sent his boys down, and they're going to get crushed now. And they're going to start a siege. And the people inside the siege wall, you know, the people of Jerusalem, they're going to become so desperate and so starving that they're going to be, at one point, consuming their own dead just to survive. It's tragic. It's terrible. Not fun to talk about, but that's what's going to happen. And some estimate, and this is a historical event in your history, but that over 1 million Jews perished during the Roman siege of 70 AD. This is why Jesus is weeping. He goes, you're not going to see it, and now this is going to have to come next. And he loves the people, and he also loves the city, right? He loves Jerusalem. Read all the Psalms, because of what Jerusalem was. It wasn't the fancy stones and all the stuff maybe that caught their eye. It was because it was a place that was precious to the Lord, to his people, to come and worship. That's why he gets so mad here quickly in the temple, because it's destruction's coming, and they're ripping people off in the temple, selling sacrifices for, 20 times what they should be. And it's just his heart's sick. And now he sees the judgment that's going to come. And so he weeps about it. That's the heart of the Lord. Even when he has to bring judgment, even when it breaks his heart, right? But he knows when enough is enough and repentance is not coming. So judgment comes next. And so I'm going to try to wrap this up. We're actually really doing really good on time. Maybe we'll get some slides up there. Actually, you got some? Jesus's triumphal entry. That's what this is kind of well known as. It's an interesting title for this event when you kind of know the story. Like, what's the triumph part? Well, there is some triumph, right? Jesus is certainly going to triumph over sin, over death, over Satan's kingdom. We know there's going to be a lot of triumph here in the coming week. He's going to bring freedom to the oppressed people, spiritually, of course. And many are going to make them king of his lives over the coming years and even millennium. But at this time, it's tragic. Israel doesn't see what they need to see to avoid judgment, to receive God's grace. And they don't see it because they don't want that kind of salvation. Their hearts aren't there. And so they, again, big reason, they thought they already had righteousness. We have the law. Moses is our father. Like, how much more favored could we be with God? They thought because they were born a Jew that they're just waiting basically to go into the millennial reign. And if they got off and self-righteous and they got cruel and, with the Pharisees, making everybody feel like they're not measuring up and putting all this weight on them. But the Bible says, but you don't lift a finger to actually like teach them. You just want them to feel bad so you can look even better. That's where they were. Right? And they were all believing and drinking that Kool-Aid. And so they thought, we're way better. Look at these pagans around us. The comparative analysis is always a trap for self-analysis, right? I don't do what they do. Look at all them. I mean, we're God's chosen people. And so they were self-righteous. They were blind. They were far from the idea that they needed God's grace. They needed a lamb, right? And they truly believe the real problem, it's the Gentile. It's that populace that's around us. It's the sinners that have no law, and they have their leader in charge. How powerful is that notion, that aspect, when someone else gets their leader in charge, right? And if you think, well, no, we'll just wait for the next election time, right? When you think those who are less than get their leader, then you're like, come on, God, get him, right? Not to go into all that, but we see the point. We get attached to our leaders, and they were not seeing what they needed to see. And so they accepted Jesus as their Messiah for a minute, right? Because he looked like he was going to give them what they wanted. He looked like he was going to set things right for their political and their position of power. But when Jesus disappoints them, and he rolls into, we're not going to read it, but it's the next section, rolls into the temple, starts flipping tables. They show their true hearts eventually, right? And then he gets brought to trial, and the crowd's back, and they're not shouting Hosanna. What are they shouting now? Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, right? The Pharisees were crying. And then all the people went, yeah, get him, right? So, yeah, seems like they get it, but then we realize, no, they missed it. This is going to cause God to do something for the next season, a long-lasting thing. However God decrees, but it's going to put Israel as a nation into a spiritual blindness. A blindness in part is going to come over their eyes. They're not going to be able to see things that they need to see. They're not going to be able to see it. And God's not going to divorce them, right? And it's a judgment, right? It's a judgment. This is what you want. This is where you are. You killed my son. You want to be blind, you don't want to hear it, here, have all the blindness you want, right? It's not, oh, they just would, Israel would all believe right now if God would just, no, it's what they signed themselves up for. So God said, okay, have it. And God's not going to divorce Israel, right? God's not going to take them off the kind of the list, but he's going to shelf them for a time in biblical prophecy. We're not going to go into all that, but that's what's going to happen. This is going to be the time that we're in now. It's going to be the time of the Gentiles coming into salvation. The church age, some have called it, right? And that's important to know. Well, how do we get to kind of all that, to all this? It's the church age. The church does not replace Israel, okay? But and all their prophetic meanings, what God's going to do. But God's going to, for a season, leave Israel in the darkness, in their sin, in their rejection of Messiah, and that judgment for a season, right? And then we know, in the end, 7-year tribulation, the clock starts again, the final week of Daniel, they're going to come back off the shelf into prophetic view, and God's going to do a lot of stuff, and by the end of it, they're going to go, oh yeah, Antichrist is not a Messiah, Jesus, you are a Messiah, and then they're going to get it, right? Then they're going to get it. So God's going to not leave them, but he's going to shelf them for a while. And so it's a sobering thought, right? They seem so close, it seems so right, but then Jesus is crying and talking about judgments coming. And that is sobering. They were really off, but they seemed like they were really on. So convinced with their praising and shouting and passion. But when Jesus rolls into the temple, starts flipping the table, rearranging their idea of life, God, church, things start to really unravel quick. And they're looking around. You know, that was really cool, but Romans still seem like they're running things. Jesus' attention and focus is not where we thought it should be right now. I guess we made a mistake. Let's get another guy. Let's find another Messiah. Crucify this one. Let's get another one. They did it very quickly. And today we can do the same thing, right? Because we have that same propensity to let our expectation cloud what God is really trying to show us and do. We could be guilty of that sin. We want some version of God. Certainly non-believers can be guilty of this, but even believers, even born again, we want some version of God, some victory of God to come into my life to make things better for me, to put me in a better spot than I find myself right now, okay? You know, I'm certain, I know what my real problems are, I know what's really holding me back, and I just, you know, I need to get there. And then, unfortunately, fall in the wrong hands. Pastor said, God's going to fix all that for me. I just need to believe, just need to go to church. You know, I just need to send that seed money into the televangelist, and, you know, that's all I got to do. Maybe I'll hit up that conference that is exactly titled to what I think my biggest problem is, and then I'm going to be in it, right? We could do it. You know, if I just do more Christian stuff, I can get the thing I really, really want God to give me. And the whole time, if we're doing that, we could be subconsciously, or consciously, but certainly subconsciously, building a secret kind of case against the Lord in our heart and mind. Look how much I'm doing. Look how much I gave up. Look how much I'm a part of all this stuff. Look at my passion. Look at my attendance. Look at all these seeds of faith. And then we can kind of think, maybe not say it, doesn't God kind of owe me now, right? Aren't I waiting for that breakthrough now? I think I'm there. I think I put enough money in the account. It's a dangerous thought. Right? And it's not something we should hold on to of how God wants to work in our life. And we go, isn't that how this works? Right? Isn't that how this works? We got to be careful because we are setting ourselves up to be greatly disappointed. And our enemy, the devil, he's pretty smart. He knows that. He knows if we're heading down a path. And if we get that disappointment, he will be right there. I don't know, in my mind's eye, sitting in a chair, tapping his foot. Yeah, I knew it. You know, God didn't come through for you. Didn't deliver, you know. He'll be right there to make sure we blame God for what we wanted to make him do and thought he should do, right? And we could maybe not cry, crucify him, but in our heart and mind go, I'm kind of done with you, God, right now, because he didn't do that. Now we're all prone to disappointments, right? We can all get there, and that's okay to say, but if our faith. That can also be something that shows us where our faith is, right? If we're suddenly done with God because he didn't do something we thought he should do, we should consider that, right? And so how can I avoid the destructive, you know, triumphant entry disappointment in my own life, okay? I think it's found in Psalm 139. You guys are very familiar with this, the last couple verses. How do I avoid it? We can start here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, which means test me, and know my anxieties. Know what's really bothering me and why. Because I think I know, but usually we don't really know. And see if there's any wicked way in them. In that Roman government. In that this situation, my boss. No, what does it say? See if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. In your way, God. God weeps when we miss the good things that he wants to do. He weeps. It affects his heart. All right? He wants to do the good, but if we don't respond correctly, all he's left to do is weep because he can't do it. He wants to do it, whatever the good is, or whatever the avoiding of destruction that's coming is. He wants to do it. However, it's our responsibility to seek him and his true kingship and his true kingdom over my whole life, not just the part of my life that I think he could really fix and make everything else fall into place, right? What does that mean? His true kingdom, true lordship, faith. Faith that brings obedience and fruit, right? That's where we should be looking for the outpouring, for the parade, so to speak, that we can have. And it's my responsibility, it is mine and ours, to hand over our desires and to hand over our hearts and into the hands of the Lord and then trust and say, Lord, you lead me whether these desires have anything to do with it or not. That's our job, right? We got to say, okay, I'm passionate about this. I think this is where you're heading, God. And it's not always a bad, wicked, sinful thing, right? I'm not just talking about those of us that are like, God, I thought I was going to get the Lamborghini and the green, and you didn't do it, right? That might be some, but this could be good stuff too, right? This could be stuff you're fasting for, praying for, and you go, oh, it's got to happen, Lord. It's so good, and God's using it, but the timeline is different, and the timeline not being your timeline breaks you a little bit, and you go, oh, what was all that about? God, you know, weren't you supposed to do it after I kind of responded this way? And we got to be careful, and we hand over the desires and say, Lord, but you know best. You know best. And then we get back in the lowly state. I am your servant. I serve you. I love you, God. You've done everything for me. You owe me nothing. Help rearrange me, redirect my heart now. You could ask him that. Lord, I was really thinking you were going to do this, and it didn't happen. Okay. Well, I'm not going to cry crucify you, Lord. I'm just going to say I missed something there, but you know where it's going. And so help me reassess, right? And say, search me, O God, and get back where I need to go. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for what a powerful day this is, Lord. So important, yet so tragic, yet so good to remember, Lord, that I could be capable of just the same things. The human heart, it wants what it wants, and we think we know our heart, but your Bible says, heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? And really, the only answer to that is the Lord. You know it, God. And so help us, Lord, to stay there. Stay there, God. I wanna believe you. I want to trust you. I want to believe you for big things, Lord. But if it doesn't happen quite the way I thought, Lord, then protect me. Keep me from going down that path of blaming you or just disappearing or saying, well, I guess I'm not going to show up anymore. Lord, you know what you're doing. You always have. You always will. Help us to stay in that place, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for all you're doing in our lives, Lord. We thank you for your redirecting us, Lord, because the disciples got caught up in that parade too, didn't they? But they eventually got it. They stuck with you. They didn't say, crucify him. That was no Messiah. We're done with that. Let's look for another one. You found them, and they held on. And not perfectly, but they held on through the disappointment, and it shook them, Lord. And we get shook sometimes when it doesn't go the way we thought it was going to go, Lord. But you did a mighty thing, Lord, and you used all of them, and you're going to continue to use us. So we just thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you know our heart, God. You know our heart. You know every season of our life, God. You know what each trial is going to bring, how it's going to twist us, bend us, squeeze us. You know how we're going to respond to that, and how do I get through that? I just keep coming back to you, say, Lord, search me, know me, help me stay on your path according to your will, your desires, and your truth and great love for me. In your name we pray. Amen.